we come this Lord's Day around the Lord's table, and I have to admit that this is one of those days when I want to say some words about a matter that was brought to mind by the news of the week. Oftentimes, the things that go on around us prompt us to consider some of the glories and virtues of our Lord Jesus. And I think that nobody can have made it through the week without noticing all the hubbub about the Comey testimony, the former FBI director who was fired by the president a few weeks ago. He testified before Congress this week. And I think it's fair to say that it put on display once again how dysfunctional our public life is, our government is, how much manipulation there is, how much covering up there is, how much selective leaking of this or that there is, how much misconduct is hidden. And we get the feeling that only a scrap of it is revealed, but only then for the purposes of personal vindication or the conduct of a political vendetta. How much string pulling there is by powerful people. How much special treatment goes on behind our backs and in secret. And how different are the standards that are applied to the powerful and the mighty versus the standards that are applied to the little people, so that a person who considers all these things can do nothing but throw up their hands in despair at how a sorry and pitiful a state our nation is in. And as I thought on these matters, I thought of an opportunity to remind us of one of the virtues and the glories of the Lord Jesus in this context. But I think that maybe I'll perform a public service by summarizing for you the high points of Mr. Comey's testimony. First of all, he testified that Trump asked him to pledge personal loyalty to him, not to the rule of law or to the Constitution, but to Mr. Trump himself. And I think we have to understand that this is a signal by Mr. Trump to Mr. Comey that all is forgiven, whatever Mr. Comey might have done to protect his opponent, Mrs. Clinton, in the past, because after all, he was just being personally loyal to the man that appointed him to be FBI director now. And those things are water under the bridge so long as he will now shift his loyalty to Mr. Trump, who is now the president and now is his formal boss. I think this is an insight into the way Mr. Trump thinks. He wouldn't dismiss Mr. Comey because he felt like he mishandled anything. He was just being loyal. Now he wants him to switch his loyalty so that he can mishandle some things for the new president. That's really the implication. And he pressed him on this. Will you be loyal to me? And Mr. Comey testified that he just sat there and looked at him. It was a very uncomfortable situation. Second point. The president asked Comey to tell the public that the FBI was not investigating Mr. Trump, which apparently they weren't, and which apparently was well known to the members of Congress and to the White House. They had been briefed on this, but as is the FBI's custom, they would not make a public statement that they were not investigating anybody. They generally don't do that. Even though Mr. Trump asked Mr. Comey to make it clear to the public that he was not being investigated, and Mr. Trump said this is because it was leaving a cloud hanging over his administration, Mr. Comey went several months and failed to perform this request by Mr. Trump that he do so. And then thirdly, Mr. Trump asked Mr. Comey to discontinue investigating General Michael Flynn. You remember he was the National Security Council director who was summarily fired after it came out that he had some unsavory connections with multiple foreign governments, taking money from them even as recently as 4 or 5 months before he was appointed to his position, and having conversations which were recorded and the transcripts of which were apparently leaked to the press, which in itself was an outrageous abuse of the spying operation that our country is completely in the grip of in these days. Sadly, the real evil that that all exposes is basically not going to be addressed once again, because now, of course, they can spy for Mr. Trump. And so that makes it all right. And so nobody's going to get to the bottom of what went on there, and nothing's going to be done to stop the government from recording all sorts of conversations involving United States citizens where no wrongdoing is suspected. And so he asked Mr. Comey to discontinue the investigation of General Flynn. Comey took copious notes of all of this, as is his custom, and I, for one, don't doubt that he's telling the truth about what was said and what was done in these meetings. It was significant that at least in one of these meetings, Mr. Trump asked everyone else to leave the room, including Mr. Comey's superior, the Attorney General. So much so that Mr. Comey asked the Attorney General later to please never allow him to be placed in that position where he would be forced to meet with the president alone without his superior also being present. But during this testimony, Mr. Comey also stated that the prior Attorney General, Mrs. Lynch, had also interfered with an FBI investigation when she asked Mr. Comey to change the way they described the investigation of Mrs. Clinton's email server scandal from being called an investigation to being called a matter. So much so that Mr. Comey stated he had to take control of the decision on whether to pursue charges against Mrs. Clinton because the Attorney General was conflicted because of her prior attempt to meddle in the investigation. And then he stated that he couldn't communicate Mr. Trump's improprieties with the present Attorney General Sessions because of his conflicts of interest in the Russian investigation, and, more ominously, for other secret reasons which he couldn't discuss in public. So here is an exposure right here of all these machinations by both parties, by appointees of both parties, and of all this distrust and all this double dealing and all this secret keeping, and the fact that people who are appointed at lower levels can't trust and can't confide in their superiors because of the things they know about them, but which the public doesn't know, which we're not entitled to know, but which only come out after one of these people gets fired. Then they come out sometimes. Clearly, in the context of what went down and what Mr. Comey testified to, it's pretty clear to unbiased observers that the reason Trump fired Comey is because Comey wouldn't play along with Trump's various requests. He wouldn't pledge loyalty. He wouldn't put it out that Trump wasn't being investigated. And he wouldn't back off of the General Flynn investigation. So Trump fired him. Of course, it has shades of remembrances of the President Nixon firing Archibald Cox, because Archibald Cox wouldn't back down on his grand jury subpoenas of the White House tapes, if you remember. Well, theoretically, Archibald Cox, being an employee of the Department of Justice as a special prosecutor and being subject to the Attorney General and through him to the President, maybe it was legal for President Nixon to fire Mr. Cox, although it certainly had an odor about it, didn't it? And now we look back and realize it was a raw example of obstruction of justice. And whether or not Trump's firing of Mr. Comey is an example of obstruction of justice is to be left to another day. But we might want to say that Mr. Comey is no altar boy either, is he? Notice how well he plays the Washington game, and how sincere and how put together and how organized he is when he testifies, and how he played the game of leaking his memo in order to ensure that a special investigator would be appointed so that if there were any tapes, he might be able to make sure they were secured because he believes they will vindicate his version of these events. But of course, he and Robert Mueller, who is the previous head of the FBI and now is in charge of the special investigation, they oversaw all sorts of disgraceful and illegal conduct by the FBI when they were running the thing since 2001. Why, recently it came out that the government, that the FBI ran on its own web servers a child pornography site that published child pornography. The government ran a child pornography website. The FBI did. Well, they did it for a righteous cause so they could trap child pornographers. They ran a child pornography website. And of course, they also engaged in all of this illicit spying on people. But perhaps the worst thing they did, if you can ever figure out what the worst thing is that any government agency does, is ran a huge operation of entrapment in which they ginned up bogus terrorism cases so that they could prosecute them and basically have a bunch of trophies of how much work they were doing to crack down on terrorism, when in fact all of the plots were generated by the FBI. The plots were conceived by the FBI, created by the FBI. They created terror plots, and then they went and recruited poor schmucks who had no judgment or who were mentally unstable or who had some hatred or something. They went out and recruited these people to go through with the terror plots which the FBI agents concocted. And so there's been hundreds of people sent to prison on the basis of these FBI concocted terror plots, which in the olden days we would call entrapment, but nowadays, of course, everything being relabeled and renamed so that there's no liability on the government's part, it's all completely acceptable for the government to do these things, and the courts allow them to get away with it. And these are the sort of things that Mr. Comey and Mr. Mueller, who's in charge of the investigation of the Russia connections, these are the kind of things they did. These are the disgraceful things, the dishonorable things, the illegal things that they operated. So Mr. Comey is no altar boy in any of this. Now, whether or not Mr. Trump obstructed justice or not, his behavior was certainly disgraceful. He used the official power of his office to try to protect friends from the normal course of a criminal investigation into their conduct. And then secondly, he tried to use the pressure and power of his office to force an appointee to elevate loyalty to him over a profession of loyalty to the law. So these two things were disgraceful by the president. Whether or not they were criminal is really beside the point, as far as I'm concerned, that he tried to protect his friends from the regular process of investigation and justice, and he tried to impose a loyalty requirement to himself rather than to the law on the FBI director. But isn't this exactly what we knew he would do, and exactly how he would act? People who understood Mr. Trump predicted that this was the sort of behavior we could expect of him because he's a pragmatist, doesn't allow rules to get in the way of getting things done. He believes in doing what it takes to get the job done, and he campaigns on the premise that we must not allow all these pesky rules or procedures to stop us from making America great again, And the sad thing is that his supporters will mostly applaud his attempt to bully Mr. Comey and then his decision to fire him when he would not knuckle under to the bullying. So the whole nation is sick. Justice is turned aside. Truth is covered up. And those who publish the truth, as we see, why, they're the bad guys. They're the ones that are a threat to the country. They must be all rounded up and locked up and imprisoned. And the well-connected aren't prosecuted for their crimes because their friends have pull and because it wouldn't be the political thing to do. Political considerations are followed, and the crimes have all been renamed anyway, haven't they? When government actors commit them so that the wrong is obscured, all the way from our little town, all the way up to Washington, assault and kidnapping and torture and holding people for ransom and lying and cheating and spying and killing, all of those things have been renamed so that there's no crime here anymore and no justice will be sought or obtained. And you know, you and I don't have anybody to pull strings for us, do we? You know, Trump has used his power to try to derail investigation and prosecution of his friend, but you can be sure he won't lift a finger to help you or me. We're on our own, aren't we? And then as I was driving down the road pondering these things, the Lord brought to my heart the obvious truth, but yet it needs to be repeated, needs to be dwelt upon, it needs to be embraced and caressed even, and shouted out from the housetop. The Lord brought to my heart this truth. I do have someone who pleads for me. The saints have someone greater than Donald Trump, the president, to plead for us, don't we? We have our Lord Jesus Christ who pleads for us before the throne of glory. And he is not some nobody. He's not an angel. He's not a mere fallen man who has lived a good life, is he? No, he's the King of glory. He's the dearly beloved and only begotten Son of God, in whom God is well pleased. So I believe that it's fair to say that the one who we have to plead for us, to intervene for us, is far better situated to accomplish that task for us than Mr. Trump is to accomplish it for his friend General Flynn or for anybody else that he wishes to intervene for. We have the Lord Jesus who pleads for us to God. If you and I are powerless before the government with nobody to plead for us, surely before God, we're totally helpless, aren't we? Totally helpless. We're mere creatures. We're insignificant. You know the story of the pale blue dot that poor old Carl Sagan mused over, how utterly insignificant any human being is in the whole scheme of the cosmos, totally dwarfed in size and power, in beauty and glory, in influence, that there's really nothing, is there, but a pale blue dot. And on that pale blue dot that is the earth are a host of tiny creatures that, according to his theory, came about by random chance. And so before a powerful God who made all things and who controls all things and ordains all things, we are totally helpless in ourselves and guilty and subject to wrath. Disobedience to the Creator that made us. And, you know, Job in his trouble lamented about these things at Job 9 at verse 25, where he said, "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I'll leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent." If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that is, God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. He's talking about being equals and being able to come before a magistrate and have someone determine the justice of each side. He's talking about the unequal, the crushingly unequal position that he has before the God who made him. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Here is Job's lament at his powerlessness before a mighty God and his sinfulness that cannot be shaken, and his longing that there should be someone who should stand between him and God, who should be able to plead his cause, who should be able to raise up an argument or intercede for him in any way with such powerful a creator as he confronts. Being guilty, we have no hope of forgiveness, no good to stand upon, no ground to stand upon, only to look forward to being crushed in judgment and wrath. But God sent us his Son, didn't he? The Lord Jesus, whom he desperately loved, and made him incarnate in human flesh, that he might join his deity with our humanity, that he might be made like his brethren in the flesh, whom he would redeem from the power of sin and death. He gave him a body that he might die in the place of his people, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he might die in our place, that he might save us, that he might deliver us. This is the one that God has provided for us, his lamb of sacrifice to save poor sinners. And whoever trusts in Jesus, he's promised us that he'll rescue us from the judgment unto everlasting life. And the scriptures tell us that this mighty man, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, that he pleads for us, that he intercedes for us, that he advocates for us with God. You see, he is, in that sense, similar to what Mr. Trump did for his friend Mr. Flynn, interceding with the engines of justice, if you will, on behalf of his people. And we know that this is true from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We read this text this morning. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the promise that when we sin, the Lord Jesus is there to plead for us, to plead for us before his Father. We have an advocate. This is our hope. This is our promise. This is the thing we grasp a hold of, that as helpless as we may be in this world, as much as we might not have a patron that has any pull in this world, nevertheless, before God himself, the one who has all power, we have an advocate, his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to die to save us, and who pleads our cause before the throne of grace. So there is this parallel that came to my mind between what Mr. Trump did interceding for his friend and what our Lord Jesus does interceding for us. But you might ask the question, why is it then wrong what Trump did, but right and just what the Lord Jesus does for us? And the answer, of course, is found in the next verse in 1 John chapter 2. It says, and he, that is the one who's the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. That means that He is the one that has paid the price of justice for our sins. He's the one that has fulfilled and satisfied justice in the place of His people. This is why He is not only an advocate for us, but He is a just and righteous advocate for us, because He's paid the price for our crimes already. You see, Mr. Trump sought to derail the course of justice, but the Lord Jesus pleads for us to accomplish justice. He pleads to accomplish justice. He's not asking God to let us by, just to forget our sin, just to excuse our sin. No, He is pleading on the basis that the sin has already been judged in His own person on the cross at Calvary. And that is why, you see, it is said that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's as opposed to some silver-tongued lawyer who's in front of a court arguing that his guilty client should go free just because he doesn't want to pay the penalty for his sins. There's been no justice. There's been no justice meted out. He's advocating that his client should escape justice. So you see, you'd never call such an advocate a righteous man, could you? He's not pleading for righteousness. He's pleading for unrighteousness on behalf of his client. And this is what, you see, Mr. Trump was doing. He was not Mr. Trump the righteous, pleading for what was right to be done for his friend, pleading for what was wrong to be done for his friend, because he's his friend. And because, as he said, he's a good man. He's a good man. Why, that's the same argument that all the world uses, isn't it? They think that argument's going to cut the mustard with the holy and righteous God of all glory, that He should just let sinners by because, after all, they're basically good people. That's the argument that we all make, isn't it? But that's not the argument that our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, makes, because if He made that argument, He wouldn't be the righteous, would He? He'd be just as guilty of manipulation and of special pleading and of string pulling as all the rest of the prevaricators that surround us in this world are. But no, He's pleading on behalf of justice, strict justice, for His people on account of His being made the sacrifice for the sin of His people. He never argues that we'd be just let off. No, He argues that a full satisfaction for our crimes has been made. You see, the case has already been decided and the judgment has already been executed against His own sacred head. And you see, Trump inveigles for injustice to prevail. Our intercessor pleads that justice might prevail. And every time the Lord Jesus is described as interceding for sinners, you look it up. Well, you won't have to look it up because I'm going to read you a couple of examples. Every time in the Scripture, the Lord Jesus is described as interceding for sinners, His intercession is coupled with His prior full satisfaction of the crimes of His people that His people have committed. Look, for example, at Hebrews 7 at verse 25. The writer of Hebrews 7 inverts the order of the presentation, much like John does. You see, John says we have an advocate and he's righteous. And then he explains why his advocacy is righteous after the fact. Why? Because he's the propitiation himself for our sins. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews 7. Wherefore he, that is Jesus, the high priest, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's talking about the permanency of the advocacy of the Son, that He's always making intercession for us, that He doesn't die. He doesn't pass away. His term never expires. He's never replaced. He doesn't suffer death again. He's alive forevermore, and so His intercession cannot be interrupted. And therefore, He is able to save us all the way to the end for eternity because His intercession is unbroken. Then look at what it says. Such an high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And here's the key. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. So there you have it. The reason he can make intercession for us is that prior thereto, he has offered up the sacrifice for our sin, that is himself. And he's done it once. And later, the writer of Hebrews will point out that once was enough, that it forever purged our crimes and our guilt. There's no more offering for sin because the final offering has been made. The Lord Jesus' offering was sufficient to take away sin forever, when all the animal sacrifices were not sufficient and could not take away sin. So here you have it, that the Lord Jesus intercedes for us because He's already, first He already, before He interceded, He already offered Himself to be a sacrifice for us. And then notice that this was foretold that He would intercede for sinners because He had been punished for sinners. After Isaiah recites exactly how the Lord Jesus was punished in the place of His people, how our sin was laid on Him, how He was judged guilty for us, how God laid on Him the iniquities of us all, how He was slain as a lamb in our place. After going through all of that, at the very end of Isaiah 53, we read this: He, Jesus, hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many. There's the substitution. There's the satisfaction of the judgment for our crimes, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there is yet another example where the intercession of the Lord Jesus for His people, the pleading of our cause, is the consequence and is subsequent to the prior sacrifice and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus for our crimes and the fulfillment of all justice for them at the cross. You know the perfect righteousness of God to justify sinners for Jesus' sake is described most clearly in Romans chapter 3, a text we all know well. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all that believe, because all have sinned, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Here is the righteousness of God in saving sinners. You see, not only is the righteousness of God laid upon us for Jesus' sake, but it is a demonstration that God Himself is righteous, that He is righteous to declare us righteous, because Christ's blood has satisfied all the demands of justice so that we can go free. And so then it says here, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins past, to declare His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So it is very clear from the Scriptures that God's justice is not destroyed or tampered with or set aside or broken by His justifying poor sinners, because the Lord Jesus paid all the price already at Calvary, and therefore He is just, God is just to declare Christ's people without fault on account of the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus. And so in no way does our intercessor ask for anything improper. improper or unjust. In no way does he advocate just letting his people off. In no way does he advocate that the process or scheme of justice should somehow be derailed or diverted from its proper course. No, he demands strict justice for his people because of his blood shedding in our place. Finally, another place in which the advocacy of Christ, the intercession of Christ, is tied up with his prior satisfaction of justice on our behalf is found in Romans 8 at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, verily, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, the Lord Jesus died to completely satisfy justice and take away our sin. And he's raised, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. And so no one can condemn us because he was already condemned. Condemned in our place. And this is his argument. His argument is that you cannot condemn my people. They cannot be condemned because I was already condemned and judged for them in their place. You know, two thoughts remain about this dramatic comparison between the advocacy of Mr. Trump for his friend and the advocacy of the Lord Jesus for his people. You know, it remains to be seen, doesn't it, whether President Trump's plea to overturn the pursuit of justice for his friend will succeed. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. He actually may have made it worse for him. Because now, of course, that it's all publicly known, there'll be a certain amount of pressure to at least hand down some little slap on the wrist to Mr. Flynn to try to maintain the pantomime before the public that the system works, that justice prevails, and that improper interference won't have any benefit. But again, it'll only be a slap on the wrist, if that at all. But we don't know yet, do we? Mr. Flynn doesn't know whether his friend's intervention on his behalf will have the affected result or not, do we? But you know, our Lord Jesus' intercession has already succeeded. It's already taken place. It's already been a success. For we've already been declared righteous. You know, some people say that we really won't be declared righteous until we appear at the judgment. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. I know people like N.T. Wright like to think that's what the Scriptures teach, that we'll only ultimately be declared righteous when we are righteous, when our acts prove that we're righteous. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us at all. The Scriptures tell us we're already declared righteous now, that the advocacy of our dear Lord Jesus has already succeeded in making sure that we cannot be condemned, that we've been justified, we've been let free from all the charges that could have been placed against us. We are washed and declared justified already. And I thought of that text in Hebrews chapter 10, after it describes the fact that Christ's offering for sin has forever purged his people from their sin and there's no more sacrifice to make. The writer says, having therefore, beloved brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is the position in which we're to go forward in boldness, isn't it? That because of the blood of Jesus and because we have our high priest, because he's there advocating for us, because he is there presented his offering for our sin, presented his blood, that therefore we need not creep around or be in any way timid before the righteous judge, before the throne of heaven itself, but we can go boldly before it and ask for grace, ask for help, knowing that we're accepted because we've been cleansed and because we've been justified, because our Lord Jesus' advocacy has been accepted and satisfied and accomplished. And I remembered the words of a song that we like to sing. The cross, the blood-stained cross, the cross of Christ I see. It tells me of that precious blood once was shed for me. The wrath, the awful wrath that Jesus felt for me when bearing my sin's heavy load. He died on Calvary, but Jesus lives. The Savior lives. In heaven He pleads for me. And boldly I approach to God, His blood my only plea. Isn't that a glorious truth that we can live under? We don't have to worry whether the pleading of Jesus will be effective for us. We know it already has accomplished our redemption. And finally, Trump is shameless in all of his clumsy attempts to help his friends, claiming that he should be let loose because he's a good man. Can you imagine the shame that our Lord Jesus would have suffered had he tried to plead for us without going to the cross? If he'd have tried to say, well, you know, the price is just too high, I think I'll just skip all that and just make the best argument I can that God should just let these people by. No, he wouldn't do that, would he? Because he's a just man. Because he's righteous, because he's the Son of God. He's holy without sin. See, the truth of the matter is that if the Lord Jesus had behaved like so many people in this world, like our president behaved, just throwing argument out there to try to get somebody off without there being any justice behind it, then he would have completely failed and we'd have been lost, wouldn't we? It's not good enough to have an advocate. Anybody can advocate. Anybody can argue. What you need is an advocate who can plead justice. And our Lord Jesus completed the task of justice for us when he went to the cross. He didn't shy away from it. He didn't turn his face away from it. He set his face like flint to go to Calvary so that he would have an ironclad case of justice to plead for his poor people that he had promised he would save in order to fulfill his promises to us. He had to fulfill his obligation to God to satisfy justice so that his pleading for his people might be effective, that it might accomplish the rescue and the release of all of us who call upon him. And praise God, he accomplished justice at the cross, satisfied God's righteous demands of the broken law for his people, who he shed his blood for. And we come around this table to celebrate how Christ accomplished and satisfied justice for us before God by submitting himself to the death that he died for us. And we know that God's wrath was rained down upon him in that darkness. And as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of our crimes were laid on him, and God judged him for my sin and your sin, and all of his people's sin, so that he might advocate justly on behalf of his people, so that he might be called Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate, the righteous intercessor for all who put their trust in him. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O God, our Father, we rejoice that we have an advocate before you, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he'd have no basis to advocate if it weren't for his offering for sin that he made with his own body on the cross. Lord, we thank you that he did that, a highly distasteful and horrible a thing for us, Lord. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Turned not his face from shame and spitting, but he knew he would not be ashamed, that his work on the cross of delivering his people would reach a glorious accomplishment, that he would always be there to advocate for his people, to plead the blood that he had shed for his people. And Lord, we thank you that this cup he left us signifies that blood that he shed to save us. Lord, we think of how the words of the song come to mind, that it is a fountain that cleanses poor sinners plunged beneath that flood. Thank you that he was a perfect offering for sin, that he was a lamb without spot, without blemish, without any fault at all. He was a righteous man, and yet he was put to death in the place of his people as your lamb, and he shed his blood that we might go free. We thank you that there is propitiation for our crimes in the blood of Jesus, that we lay hold on it by faith in the sacrifice that he made. And we thank you that his advocacy for us is efficacious, and you hear his plea, and you will not condemn us because he was condemned already for us. We thank you for this picture that he left us. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book, "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin. God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win. Upon the shameful cross, his precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. Through weakness, he o'er hell prevailed. Through death, he won the day." Number 124.